great to be worshiping here with Gospel Church. I love to
worship with you all. And it's nice to be back preaching. Tommy did a great job with Jude. I thoroughly enjoyed listening to it while I was away, catching up online and then sitting and listening to him preach. I'm really thankful for his labors and for a short break. That's just like had me missing preaching. I've been like itching to preach, so we'll see how long my sermon is today. But I'm thankful to be back at it. While Nikki and I were gone, we spent a lot of time in church buildings. We were in Italy celebrating our 20th anniversary, and Italy's full of great things. One of the highlights is just the glorious, beautiful architecture and churches, these historic church buildings everywhere. Like, you couldn't hardly go around a corner, and then there's another, you know, just glorious church building to look at, filled with detail inside and out. And you could just spend hours just kind of examining the beauty of these different places. One of the most striking examples is called St. Peter's Basilica, which is claims to be the largest church building in the world. It's hard to communicate the scope and the magnitude and the beauty of this church building. Like, you take pictures of it and then you think, look, that's not what it looked like. It was just, it's huge. It fills you with awe when you look at it. The art in there is truly awe-inspiring. Just the whole shape of the building is designed to create awe, which seems appropriate for worship. It's fitting to have truth and goodness accompanied with beauty all together. There were certainly some strange things, especially inside this, the biggest church building in St. Peter's Basilica. It's like the center of the Roman Catholic Church. There was a mummified pope in a little glass box. He looked like an alien or Mr. Burns. He was just all shriveled in a little glass box. That was particularly weird to have, like, especially in the worship area. There were huge statues of popes looking down upon you as you walked through the church. Maybe you've seen, and maybe you've been in an old Baptist church where they have like a big picture of the pastor framed in the entrance. Those old Baptists have got nothing on the Catholics. And they've just got huge statues of their guys looking down on you. And while I think it can be fitting to honor great men, that honor should be very obviously less than the honor given to God. God should have an obvious and prominent place of honor. God alone is to receive worship. And, you know, often that men seems to have in some of these churches an unusual place of exaltation where you couldn't quite see who was the center of the focus, Christ himself or the men. And then there's some weird things. Worse than weird, St. Peter's Basilica is a Roman Catholic church, which is an institution itself that has compromised the gospel. And so no matter how much beauty they have in their buildings, they can really only serve as a polished tombstone until they repent of their abandonment of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the life and the heart of the beauty of the church, is the presence of God there with his people. But seeing all this stuff really made me think about what belongs in a church building, what we put in a church. And as we continue to beautify our little church building here in Durango, Colorado, what should be prominent? What kinds of things should be central? When you go into a church building, what should be central? Beauty is good. Beauty is important. We saw in great detail when we went through Exodus that the glory and the beauty were central to God's tabernacle. When he had them build the tabernacle, it was filled with gold and with skillful weavings and with cherubim and with gourds and pomegranates and all these different, there was attention to detail. There was attention to beauty. There was attention to glory according to God's command. And all the more in the temple than there was in the tabernacle. So it's interesting then this week for me to stop and meditate on Leviticus 24, 1 through 9, which is our passage this morning. You can be turning to that, Leviticus 24, 1 to 9, with all these thoughts bouncing around in my head, right? Beautiful churches, what's in a church, what makes it beautiful, what should be the focus of a church building? Because Leviticus 24 focuses our attention very specifically on two specific things that were to be at the forefront of the tabernacle itself. So when you walked into the tabernacle, what did you see? Did you see an alien-looking mummified guy in a box? Did you see giant popes looking down on you? Like, what did you see when you went into God's house of worship? And this was under the old covenant, and we'll make some application, but what did you see? And what was central? Here in Leviticus 24, we see that what was central when you looked into the tent of meeting were light and bread. Light and bread. Of all the things that God could have chosen to say, as we begin to wrap up Leviticus and begin to pull all this together, God chose to focus our attention on two things specifically in the tabernacle, light and bread. Where God's people draw near to meet with him, and he draws near to meet with them, this is what he wanted them to behold. In chapter 23, Moses had focused on festivals. This was our last chapter in Leviticus. Festivals being special times that God had set aside to meet with his people. In chapter 24, we return again to put our attention on the special place where God meets with his people, and specifically what they would see when they went there. So let's read Leviticus 24, 1 through 9 together and consider the details and meditate on what they point us to. Leviticus 24. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, that they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Amen. So this sermon is called Lights Always On, Table Always Full. First, lights always in God's tent of meeting, in God's house, which was at the center of the camp of Israel, the lights were always on. The instruction here in these first 4 verses are for Moses to direct both the people and Aaron, the priest, in making sure that the lights were always on in God's tabernacle. So the people were to bring pure olive oil, enough to keep the oil lamp burning regularly. So there was a lampstand that was outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Okay? So the veil of the testimony was the one that held off the people from the Holy of Holies. Okay? So as you walked into the tabernacle, remember, you're going into the tent, you come into the holy place, and then there's another curtain that hides the Holy of Holies, in which was the Ark of the Covenant, and that was where specifically God's glory would dwell. So this lampstand was outside the veil of the testimony. It wasn't in the Holy of Holies. It was in the tent of meeting, but it was in the holy place. And Aaron was to arrange this lampstand from evening to morning before the Lord regularly, forever, throughout the generations of Israel. Aaron was to arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. So this thing was made of solid gold. And when you read these first 4 verses, you'll notice the emphasis on regularly. Listen again. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure olive oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You see the emphasis here. This is to be a constant thing. The light's always on in God's tent. It's something that happens continually, ongoingly. The light in the tabernacle does not go out. That's part of the job of the priest. Now we get more of a description of this lampstand from Exodus 25, which is worth taking note of. The lampstand was made of solid gold, Russ read us this earlier. The lampstand was made of solid gold, and it was in the shape of a tree with almond blossoms. So it had a main shaft, and then it had three branches coming out of either side. You've surely seen pictures of this in your life, with a calyx, which is like a bud, like a little flowering bud, underneath each of the branches that came off the central shaft. Each branch and the main shaft had an oil lamp on it, so it had ultimately seven lamps on this one lampstand, which gave light to the space in front of it, Exodus tells us. And the whole thing was hammered in one solid piece of gold, which weighed about 75 pounds. So this was a substantial size lamp, 75 pounds of gold with seven individual oil lamps burning across it so that it gave light into the place of meeting. It was to be made according to the pattern that was shown to Moses on the mountain. As was all the tabernacle, God told him, be very careful that you make everything according to the heavenly pattern that I showed you on the mountain. And so you make it, because everything that goes on in the tabernacle is a kind of a representation, a model of the heavens. And so God wanted him to make it just so. The lampstand was no different. And so the effect of this lampstand that was continually burning in the tabernacle was that the holy place was lit up with significant light that burned continuously. The priests didn't do their work in the dark. God's temple was not a dark, dank place. It was a bright, lit up place. I've had the experience of going in a Hindu temple once when I was in India, and the Hindu temples were creepily dark. Everything was dark. Tunnels and passageways. It was designed to be like a labyrinth where you couldn't tell where you were. There were dark tunnels going back with scary sounds coming out of them. The tabernacle of God is not like this. The tabernacle of God is a place of light and glory. Beyond this, God's tent at the middle of the camp of his people would be lit up. So not only did this lamp provide light inside the tabernacle, but also the outer curtain was often left open, and so the light would actually spill out from God's tabernacle in the midst of the camp of his people. You know, if you were to go out in Durango at night, you wouldn't have trouble seeing, because we've built streetlights. Everywhere you go, there's streetlights, and streetlights are good, and it's comforting, and you can see the city from a long ways away, and we know that when you bring streetlights to a city, that crime decreases, because it just brings the light, and it shines the light on everything. But you've got to think about, the camp of ancient Israel didn't have streetlights, but they did have one tent in the center of the camp that was always emanating light out. And the outer curtain of the temple, as I said, didn't always remain closed, so the light would be spilling out the front door of God's tent of meeting. Imagine the effect of that. You're out in the camp at dark, but you can always orient yourself towards the center, because light is there. You can always see it. But it wasn't as simple as just flipping on the light switch, right? This wasn't a solar light that just comes on automatically when somebody moves. This took a degree of work. So the people of Israel had to gather the olives, they had to beat the olives, extract pure olive oil from them, and then present them regularly to the priests, and then the priests had to keep the oil in the lamps and make sure that they continued burning. So imagine the general effect of the biggest, most glorious building in the middle of the camp of all the people, having a big 75-pound lampstand of seven lamps constantly burning, so that God's tent was the central source of light in the darkness all the time. Now we'll come back to the typology of the lampstands. Like, what do they prefigure? Make them just according to the type I've shown you, because they're supposed to represent other things. We'll return to that in a little bit. But first, I just want to finish examining the things that God points out in his tent of meeting. So first, the lights are always on, and second, the table is always full. And that's verses 5-9. When you go into God's tent, the place where he meets with his people, first you see three things. When you go into the first holy place through the curtain, there is an incense altar ahead of you, there's a burning lampstand on your left, and there's a table of showbread on your right. I'm pretty sure I might have those two mixed up. Burning lampstand, table, a golden table with showbread on it, and then a little incense altar in the front. This is what you see when you go into the tent of meeting. And then ahead of you, you see this giant blue and purple curtain with cherubim skillfully worked into it, hung on four posts of acacia, which are overlaid with gold themselves, on these bases of silver hung with hooks of gold. That's what you see as you walk into the tent of meeting. So going into the tabernacle, oh yeah, I wrote it down. On the left, you'd see the lampstand burning. On the right, you'd see a beautiful table of pure gold that held 12 loaves of fresh bread. I mean, of all the things, God could have put anything in the tent. Right? When you go in, he wanted you to see a lampstand burning and a table with bread. 12 huge loaves of bread. It specifies that each loaf should have 2/10 of an ephah of flour. Notice that, verse 5. You shall take fine flour, so this is good flour, bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you might, now we don't so much know what an ephah is, but you know, the scholars know. And so you can look, there's a little footnote if you have the ESV, and it says an ephah was about 3/5 of a bushel. And you're like, oh, now I know how much bread that is. You see, it's just 3/5 of a bushel. No, it says, or 22 liters. Okay, now just think about that. So each loaf, bake 12 loaves from it, 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. So if one ephah is 22 liters, so you got 2/10 of an ephah. But we know about a liter, like, I mean, it's sad, but in my mind, I just think of like a 2 liter of soda. You know, that's how I, so you got 22 of those, now 2/10 of that. So an ephah is 22 liters. So 2/10 of that would be almost 4.5 liters of flour per loaf of bread. But think about the 2 liter of soda. You know, 4.5 liters. So several of those per loaf of bread. 4.5 liters is about 19 cups of flour per loaf. That's more than a whole 5-pound bag of flour in each of these 12 loaves. These are huge. As for reference, as I was trying to get my imagination around this, I asked Nikki how much flour she uses in the biggest communion loaf she makes. Right? There's sometimes you have the real big ones, okay? And Nikki will often make this real big one, and Deb does it too. And I asked both of them, how much flour do you use in that real big one? No. 6 cups. 6 cups in those really big ones. These ones had 19 cups. More than 3 times as big as the biggest loaves that we make for communion. Deb said the same thing, and Deb told me that she wouldn't think a normal oven would be able to bake a loaf of bread that big. So they maybe had a huge special oven to make these 12 loaves every week. There are 12 of them, each of them, using more than a 5-pound bag of flour. All right. They're stacked up, 2 piles of 6. So there's these 12 loaves, huge loaves of bread on the table in God's house, and they were to be arranged on this table of solid gold in 2 piles of 6 before the Lord. So they're in some ways set there to God. And then on top of each of the piles, they were to put pure frankincense as a memorial portion, a food offering to the Lord. What's frankincense? It's incense, right? There it is, frankincense. Okay? They take some incense and they put it on the top of each of these piles of bread, and that's the memorial portion. What's a memorial portion? Well, a memorial portion is when something as a whole belongs to God, but then he doesn't want you to always just send it all up like with the whole burnt offering. So sometimes you just take a memorial portion and burn that on the altar so that you demonstrated that this all belongs to God, but then the rest of the stuff was eaten by the priest. It was his provision for his people. So even though it belongs to God, he gives it all back to us, but we recognize and we acknowledge that it all belongs to him through the memorial portion. The tithe is like that, where we come and we put our money in this box, demonstrating that where our treasure is, our heart is also. Like, our hearts belong to God. All that we have belongs to God. So we bring him his memorial portion week after week to give it to him to say, all of this is yours. And he generously is just like, okay, you use the rest for me. So this was the memorial portion for this bread, was the incense on top. So then that was what was put on the incense altar and offered up to God to signify that this bread was brought to him. This is what it was for. But then the rest of it would be able to be eaten by the priests when they were done with it. So the bread wasn't just to be left in there to get old and stale, okay? They could have, you know, just made like some, they could have carved some stones to look like bread, right? And then that would have saved all the trouble of having to make the bread all the time. And they never would have gotten old. But this is not what God wanted, right? God wanted real bread, freshly baked, set out every Sabbath, and laid on his table. Some of you know I don't really love fake flowers. So I've often over the years resisted fake flowers in the church. It's kind of the same mindset, right? Like they could have just made some fake plastic bread and put it in there and it would have been easy. Yeah, but ease is not the only factor that we're going for, is it? Okay? It's for glory and for beauty and what, you know, honors God. And that stuff's not going to smell like this fresh baked bread. And it was a bread. It was an offering to the Lord. So this bread is presented to God by Israel as a food offering, it says. So this is primarily, and first and foremost, an offering to God, isn't it? And as a covenant, it says. So it's a type of covenant meal set before God. And as we've seen, meals seal covenants, don't they? And this meal was symbolically shared as God was offered the memorial portion on the altar of incense. So God's portion was given, the bread's brought, it's put on the table in God's house, his portion is given that he's eating, and then he shares the rest of it back with his people as the priests eat what's left over on behalf of the rest of Israel. So this was a shared meal, though it belonged to God, and he was sharing what was his. We're the servants, we set his table, he eats his, and then he invites us to come and eat with him at his table as he shares with us, because he is an abundantly gracious and generous God. It says that it was a most holy portion, which meant that it had to be eaten in the holy place itself, not taken home and eaten whenever. Some things they could take home and eat and share with their family, but these were a most holy portion, and so they ate them in the holy place. The bread stayed there, and the priests ate it before the Lord. So all of this means that mixed in with the smells of sacrifice that would have been in the tabernacle, and the smell of the, you know, the grilled meat going up to the Lord, and the smell also then was the smell of fine incense in God's house, of the frankincense, the pure frankincense was burning, and then also the smell of fresh bread. God's house really must have had a distinct smell. He wanted his household servants, the priests, to constantly keep the lights on in his house and to constantly keep the table full of bread. And I want to consider the typological symbolism of all of this in just a minute, as I've said. But first, I just want to stop and take note of the natural symbolism of it. I don't want us to just miss, like, what's just right on the surface here, what God is saying. Now, maybe this first illustration is a little cheesy, but there used to be these Motel 6 commercials where, you guys, if you're older, you remember them. I'm Tom Baudet. He had this wonderful, deep, rich voice. I'm Tom Baudet. And we'll leave a light on. Maybe a little cheesy, but right over the plate in terms of the idea, right? This is the hotel business is a show of hospitality where you're making a room for people who are traveling. They're weary. You've got it. It's all set up. It's all ready. It's all clean. You can just hop in and pay. We'll give you a place to stay. We'll leave a light on for you. God's house always has the front porch light on. And, you know, unlike the hotel, you don't have to pay. God's house always has the front porch light on. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. His lights are always on in his house. He is always ready to receive his children at any time. Anytime you want to go to your father, his lights are on. They are ready for you. So how about you? Do you need God? Are any of you alone in the night right now? Are any of you weary, traveling late, hungry to arrive home? Is there anybody here who's wandered away from home, found wild beasts and robbers out in the darkness? Return to your Father's house. You will find the light on. And not only the light on, but a table loaded with fresh bread. He is ready to receive you. God wanted his house to have the light on, and he wanted his house to have the table laden with bread. Maybe you have a wife, or you have a mom, or you had a mom, or a grandma who always had tons of great food ready whenever you came. There's the whole memes about this, right? Grandmas who are just ready with the food to stuff you full of food every time you come over. God is like that. God keeps his table stacked high with huge loaves of fresh bread ready for you whenever you come. Are you hungry? You hunger and thirst for righteousness? Does your soul hunger? Have you been laboring hard and need refreshment? Have you been wandering in the wasteland with cracked lips and an empty stomach? Come home to your Father's house and see that he keeps his table continually stocked with a fresh feast for you. And that's just kind of the natural symbolism. Like, that's just right on the surface, right? You come into God's house, what do you find? Lights always on, bread always on the table, okay? We know what that means. But there's also, it points beyond itself to greater realities, doesn't it? It points down to very natural realities that are comforting to us, that are encouraging, but it also points above and beyond itself to greater realities, and I call these the typology of light and bread. God loves to communicate through what he calls types. Now, typology or types isn't just a fancy word people made up to sound smart. Type is a word that's actually found in the Bible. It's usually translated as something like pattern. So a type is a pattern of things, persons, events, and institutions across the Bible in real history that God has designed and set up that points beyond itself to a greater reality generally fulfilled in and through Christ. So, for example, Peter says in the book of 1 Peter that Noah and his family being brought safely through the waters of God's judgment is a type of baptism, okay, where we're brought safely through the waters of God's judgment in Christ. In the Greek, the word is literally tupos. It's type, and we just translate it as pattern, but this word is found throughout Scripture. So with types, things are what they are, right? It doesn't mean that Noah didn't get in a real ark, a real boat. He really did. There was a real boat. It was in history. He got in it. It really did save him from real water, and the water really was a kind of judgment, and yet all of that actually happened in history and yet also served as a kind of foreshadowing, a kind of pattern, a type of an even greater reality that was to come, which is our salvation through the greater judgment of God that kills not only just our bodies, but would cast body and soul into hell through the judgment of his wrath against our sin. But we can be brought safely through the waters of God's judgment by being safe inside the body of Christ. This is in the Bible. This goes all the way back. The church has always studied these things. Augustine said that the ark, well, I think this is in the City of God, the ark was actually shaped like a body, like the dimensions of a person laying down, and that the door was right in the side where your ribs would be, continuing the type. So with types, things are what they are, and they also point beyond themselves to greater realities. And when we read the Bible, we want to look for these kind of things, because this is how the New Testament often interprets the Old Testament. To understand the Bible the way that the New Testament authors explained it, we need to understand how to read it typologically. Now, we don't use this to twist the Bible so things symbolically mean whatever we might imagine them to mean, as many do. But the Bible guides us to see the types that God has written into his world and into his word, and they're explained throughout the scriptures, and we can see them. So how should we read the symbols of light and bread typologically? Can you think of anything in the Bible that would point to a greater meaning of bread? A greater meaning of light. Now, I think the Bible drives us to read them as referring both to us as God's people and also ultimately to God as our provision, and we'll look at both. Reading them both of these ways, reading bread and light refers to God's people, bread and light also refers to God, and reading them both ways yields a richness of application. And if you wonder how a thing could possibly refer both to people and to God at the same time, well, consider that all things are brought together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, who himself brought together humanity and godness all together in the mysterious hypostatic union, and thus all these things are fulfilled in the person of Christ. So let's examine them typologically for a minute. Light and bread in God's house represent first God's people. Why do I say this? Because the text drives me to say it. We don't make up whatever. So my inclination was to say these represent God. The light represents God. The bread represents Christ, the bread that came down from heaven. And my inclination was just to go right there. But we always need to let our interpretation be driven by the text. And so we look at the text, and you start in the original text, and then you also go to New Testament texts that explain when you want to understand the types. And I think we're driven to first see these as applying to the people of God. Let's start with the bread. How many loaves of bread were in God's house? 12. Is the number 12 significant in the Bible? And what does the number 12 generally represent? The 12 tribes of Israel, therefore the fullness of the people of God. So the 12 represent the 12 tribes of Israel as the complete people of God. Anywhere else we see 12 significantly in the Bible? The 12 apostles, when God reconstitutes Israel, when he reconstitutes his people under the new covenant, again, he chooses 12 heads rather than being merely located in one family line, because it's now the new covenant, which is being opened up to all the nations. He picks them from different people individually. He pulls them together and reconstitutes the people of God as a new 12, the fullness of the people of God. 12 represents the people. There were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. And we can see, remember how when the priest went before to do the sacrifices before God, he wore an ephod, the high priest did, and what was on the ephod? 12 precious stones, which represented what? The people of God, that he's bearing the people of God on his heart before the Lord as he's doing ministry. So the 12 pretty clearly represents God. So why do I think that the bread represents the people? Because I think it's pretty much right there on the surface. There are 12 loaves. So I started thinking, okay, I mean, I know they represent Jesus, but perhaps also they represent the people of God if there's 12. Also notice that in Leviticus 24, the bread is called a food offering to the Lord. So if it only represented God, it would be unusual to have it presented to him. As it says, it is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. So this is something the people of Israel are bringing to give to God as an offering to him, I think representative of themselves. Remember the memorial portion of the bread was the incense, but the bread itself is a memorial portion of you, that you're bringing your whole self and offering yourself up to God. And yet, unusually, it also says it is for Aaron and his sons as their portion. So it's for the offering is for God, the bread. But that's funny, because when we thought about the bread, it was like, well, God's always got the table set for you. But let's back up. First, this is actually us setting the table for God. It's a food offering to him that he eats. And like I said, he gets his portion first. Then he invites his servants to come and sit at the table and eat with him because he's gracious. But first, we're considering it as representing the people of God, us offered to him. More on the other side later. What about the lampstands with the 7 lamps? What does this represent? This represents, again, the people of God. First, do we get any indication of symbolism in the text? Not much, but we're told twice that they are to be arranged before the Lord, not so much before the people. So this is something we're bringing and presenting to the Lord. The orientation of the light is first towards God. Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where we see a reference to 7 lamps or lampstands that might give us a clue as to how to read this symbol? Revelation. When you want to interpret symbols in the Bible, the first thing you should do is look to the Bible, okay? The Bible's filled with symbolism, and lots of people will read into those symbols all sorts of things, and there can be a tendency to be like, what do I see in modern day times that represent that? And then that's how we read the symbol. But that's kind of getting it backwards. You should ask yourselves, what did lampstands represent in the Bible? So you guys notice in Revelation 1-3, John is given a vision of Jesus who's walking among the 7 lampstands. And thankfully, he doesn't leave us to guess what they represent. In Revelation 1:20, he says the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. I think Revelation is here alluding to the 7 lamps in the lampstand in the tabernacle and applying that symbolically to the people of God, the churches. So the lampstand in Revelation refers specifically to the people of God. So I think the bread refers to the people. There's 12 loaves of bread. I think the lampstand, the 7, that's the totality of the people of God. The lampstand, I think, as in Revelation, refers to the people of God in God's house being shining a light for him first and foremost. So if these things represent God's people, the bread and the light, what does it mean? What's the takeaway? What do we do with that? If the bread and the light represent you. Well, I think first it means that God wants his people dwelling with him in his temple all the time. If they represent the people of God, then he's got a symbol of the people of God permanently in the tent of meeting. Because what's Leviticus all about? Drawing near to God. Sinful people drawing near to a holy God. I think it means then that God wants his people dwelling with him. There's a representation of his people in his tent of meeting all the time because he wants us to live with him in his house. That's the purpose. This is the goal, is our reconciliation with God. The light is always burning in his holy place because we live in the presence of God. Under the old covenant, it was symbolic. Under the new covenant, we enjoy another level of living constantly in the presence of God. By faith, through our union with Christ, in the temple made without hands, we live constantly in the presence of God. And that was just being foreshadowed to them. Could they have dared to believe it? Also, I think it means that these things represent us. The bread in the tabernacle represents us. The lamp in the tabernacle represents us. I think it means that we are the light that God leaves on in his house. You're the light that God leaves on in his house. God wants us to shine like lights in his house for his glory, right? He gives glory and you're in the camp. And well, what's that building? You know, it's the one that's emanating light. That's the house of God. That brings him glory, doesn't it? It's also for the good of his people. So people can see by it. They're lost out in the desert. They can see there's the house of God. I know my way home. You, Christian, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now I know you're like, no, Jesus is the light of the world, but I'm just reading you the passage. That's Matthew 5, 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. So let it land on you also. We're getting to Jesus. Like if you're itching, like, no, Jesus is the light of the world. We're getting there. Well, that's the climax of the sermon. Okay, but before we get there, spoiler alert, before we get there, you are the light of the world. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, Philippians says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Is the world dark? Are there any lights? Yes, it's you. When you live blamelessly and innocently as children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, you stand out as a light and people can see for God's glory and for their good. It's God's glory to be the house shining amidst of the camp, and you are that shining light. And it's good for God's people to have his light, always shining in the midst of camp. And you are that light. So honor God with the light of Christ that is in you. Let the light of Christ shine in your life. Don't hide it from others. They didn't light the lampstand and then cover it over with a trash bin. There are people out there wandering in the dark, aren't there? In your workplaces, at the grocery store, in your neighborhood, there are people in deep darkness, and they need to see the light of Christ shine in you. Earlier, I encouraged you to look to the light of God's house and come back home. Here, I want to encourage you to not hide your Christianity, but to make it public so that others can see it and be led home by your example. People in this community are just waiting for someone to be bold enough to unashamedly stand up and stand out as belonging to Christ without shame and without hesitation. And when they see it, some people will be drawn to it. Don't wait. You be that person. Also, tend the lamps by prayer. Notice that the oil was brought from the people. These lamps that are burning in the tabernacle, the oil was brought from the people, pure beaten olive oil. This was their task. It wasn't just the priests who were doing this. This was something they all did. And I believe that part of that is fulfilled in your prayers. Worship and pray at home. personally and privately in his families, so that when you come here, you come with oil pressed by your own hands to contribute to the light that burns in the house of God. Come to prayer meeting. It's merely two evenings a month to gather with God's people, to tend the fire of our church, to make it burn hotter and brighter. Do you want our church to have more of an impact on this community? Do you want our church to be more full of the Holy Spirit, more full of life, of love, of Christ himself, to be more brightly shining Christ to one another and in our community? I don't know of a better way to do that than to come and pray, than to ask God to do it. You don't have because you don't ask. To commit to come and pray, not just when it strikes you or maybe sometimes you feel like it, but just to set it as a regular part of your priestly work in the house of God is to come to pray and tend the lamps. Keep them burning. I'm not surprised that God doesn't take our efforts at his commission more seriously when he looks down and sees the meager number of saints that gather just simply to pray for his kingdom. Like, more of us gather when there's food involved. More of us gather when there's kind of fellowship and hangout time. But when it's time, when the only thing we're doing is just praying for the kingdom of God to advance, sometimes we wonder if anybody's going to show up. But can you imagine what God would think and do if he looked down and saw crowds of saints gathering consistently to earnestly plead for him to give us Durango, to advance his kingdom here in our midst and through us, to light a fire in us that spreads out from here, and not just Durango, but to this state and to the four corners and to the United States of America. He could do it all from right here if he wanted. The Lord could light a fire in this church that spread to this dark nation in profound, transforming ways. And historically, we know that these kinds of revivals always start. If you want our church to grow brighter and stronger, and this town to bow the knee to Jesus, I don't think God will bless any other means we might try if we aren't fundamentally praying fervently for it, in our homes, in your own private closets, and gathered together. You are the light of the world. What does it mean to be the bread in God's house? First, we're his portion. We're the pleasing aroma to him. First, the bread's offered to God, and that's you. You're the bread. Remember, there are 12 loaves. It represents the people of God given to him. The sacrifice that God really wants is not just bread. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. This he will not despise. He wants you, and he wants your heart. He wants your life more than he wants bread. He wants the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of your lips that confess his name, that identify publicly with him. He says that to obey is better than sacrifice. He wants you to obey his commands when you don't feel like it, especially. He gets even more glory when you don't want to obey, but you do it anyway because you say, God is worthy of my obedience and my loyalty and my service. He wants your obedience even more than your sacrifice. You are the bread on God's table. The sacrifice that pleases God, what sacrifice will we bring to the Lord to do justly? To love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. This is the sacrifice that he wants from you. And he wants the showbread that is his people to have the incense on top for his memorial portion. How do you show God that your life belongs to him? By offering up the incense as his memorial portion. What does Revelation say the incense represents? The prayers of his people. Again, gospel church, be a praying people. That's how you show. That's the memorial portion on top of your life, which is the bread, the prayers that you're offering up. That's how you show and prove and outwardly demonstrate to God that you are his. It's by coming to him and offering him prayers, prayers of praise, prayers of confession of sin and seeking his forgiveness and his help to do better, prayers of intercession. This is how you show that your life belongs to him. And he loves it. Every time you pray, it's just a little bit more incense, and the great bowl of incense is presented to Christ for his honor and his delight and his glory. You are the food offering to God, your heart, your life, your obedience. You are that. So what kind of bread are you? What kind of bread do you want to be? Do you want to be like a fresh, wonderfully baked loaf of bread? It's like, you know, the most delightful sourdough filling the room with your aroma. Or do you want to be like a stale crust? Do you want to be just like some Wonder Bread? Like, what do you want to be? What does God deserve on his table? Will you sprinkle in a dash of something that God hates into the bread that is your life, your offering to him? As you're mixing it up, will you sprinkle in a little bit of sin and think, it's fine? Like somebody adding onions to my food? And when you do sin, like by God's grace, like, whoops, wasn't supposed to put that in the mix, repent, scoop it back out. God is gracious, he's merciful. And by God's grace, it filters through Christ. We're coming to that. And also, just put some salt in there. Don't live a bland, bare minimum, boring life to God. Be seasoned with salt. Be full of flavor, a delightful loaf of bread on God's table. You know, God is like, I wish you'd be hot or cold. I just don't like this lukewarm. Like, God doesn't want boring bread. He wants his bread to be good. Live a life that's interesting to God. Set your life before him as a sacrifice that pleases him. And you know what ingredient he loves in his bread the most? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Everything you do, do by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect light to God, the perfect bread to God. So first, before you think of Jesus as the bread to you and the light to you, which he is, first stop and think, because we're the bread and we're the light, but we're not doing as great as we should have. Jesus represents you before the Father as our great high priest. So he's the perfect bread that we get to offer up to him. And so when we do whatever we do by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus, we kind of like, he purifies it and cleans it all up and presents it to the Father on our behalf as the perfect man. And we want to be like, we strive to be like him. We don't just go like, oh, Jesus will clean it all up. We'll just dump a bunch of sin in there. Who cares? That doesn't honor God. As we strive to be like Jesus, we do so baptized into our great high priest, carried on his breastplate, represented by his righteousness before the Father. The bread which was broken for God's glory and for the good of his people. And so we present bread to God as we gather to worship. Actual bread. Reminding God and reminding ourselves that the offering that we bring to him ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ, his body broken for us. And we eat that bread because we're all woven together with it. United in Christ, we are his body. And then we eat that bread. We participate in it. We fellowship with him in it. We commit ourselves to be living sacrifices to God like our high priest. And that brings us to the final point. Light and bread in God's house represent God's provision to his people as well. They represent us before him. They also represent him to us. The heavenly lights shine down from heaven as God's kindness to us. And so the lights shine out of his tabernacle, his heavenly dwelling on earth for his people to see. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Christ has brought us the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. God has sent us the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness in the beginning, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Jesus shines in you, the temple of God. He is shining in you with the light of the glory of God. So flee from the darkness of sin and walk in the light of Christ Jesus all your days. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. God's house has the true bread by which we can live. When his people walked through the wilderness, God sent them bread from heaven to eat and to live. They ate that bread from heaven, and then they still died. But God has sent down the true bread from heaven. That was a type of the true bread which has come down from heaven. The bread in the tabernacle was a type of the true bread, the bread of life, so that we can eat and live forever. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." So that's your response to Christ, to the bread that we bring. It belongs to God, and the Lord Jesus was offered up first and foremost to the Father, wasn't he? And yet, like with the bread, God then turns around and gives him to us. Is your the cry of your heart, "Lord, give us this bread always"? Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." How do you come to him? You come to him by faith. If anyone eats of this bread, Jesus says, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood," Jesus said, "has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Do you believe it? Do you know it to be true? Have you found Christ to be the light of the world to you, to open up your eyes, to show you truth, to be the way home? Have you found Christ to be the bread of life, that as you feed on him by faith, that you are finally satisfied, that you finally get nourishment and life into your inner being, into your spirit, and into your soul, such that you now finally live? So walk in the light and live on this bread always, day by day. Don't forget. Don't turn away. Don't go trying to feed on the paltry whatever that the world offers. Feed every day on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live by faith in him. And then come and express that faith as you draw near in a few minutes to his table, where we come to his covenant meal, very much like this bread was given, it said, as a covenant offering to the Lord. So we get this covenant seal of that feeding on him, and you can come and you can feed on Christ himself by faith as you come in faith to this covenant meal that he set for us. Now, I started off by talking about the beauty of glorious church buildings. It's good for church buildings to be beautiful and glorious if they can. The tabernacle surely was, and all that beauty should be driving and centering and focusing us on the person of Christ Jesus, on our fellowship with God in his house through Christ Jesus, who fulfills it all as the true God and the true man. And far more important than the beauty of the decorations of our church building is that Christ himself is here. That here God finds his house lit up constantly. That here God finds his house with fresh bread ready for his honor and his glory. And that's what Christ does when he walks among the lampstands. And it's crucial that here at Gospel Church, people find the light of the world left on for them. The light of Christ shining through us. That the people of the world find God's table filled with bread of life, so that when they realize their hunger and they recognize their hunger, they can come here and they can find the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They find a place with the lights on always, and the table always filled with bread. That we do the priestly work in Christ of keeping the light burning regularly and the fresh bread present of the Lord on his table. We do this by living lives of genuine faith, by pursuing God in fervent and robust worship, by loving our neighbors and showing them the light of Christ, by regular prayer to these ends, both privately and gathered together here, so that God is glorified as people are loved and gathered in. Because in God's house, the light is always on and the table is always full. Amen. God, thank you.